God's people, let's take God's word and turn to the book of Romans. So, of course, after the four Gospels and the book of Acts and Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is our passage this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we're thankful in Christ your Son, that you have saved us from the agonies and the pits of hell, because we deserve to be destroyed eternally, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And you've done so by granting us your grace, your faith, in the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. But Father, as we study your word this morning, we ask that you would help us illumine our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, these are God's holy and inerrant, infallible words. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles of his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the words of God. So we begin studying this morning is the book of Romans. And in the first seven verses, we see the salutation, especially the greeting and the benediction in verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have previously covered that extensively, that end of verse 7 and some of the other of Paul's writings. So we won't focus that much on that today, but the rest of the passage we read. And it is this book, when I was in college, that transformed my understanding of our God as I finally grasped in the few months that I was studying Romans in college in my first semester, and then listening also in my first year to hundreds of sermons on the book of Romans, that I was convinced of the complete sovereignty of our God. And that is similar to many people I know, friends and of mine, maybe it is to you as well. So some of you had a similar experience, not even with the book of Romans, but whereas a Christian, as you have believed the gospel, and then believing Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, he rose from the dead, and believing in the life-giving good news and trusting in it for your life, then it was like a light bulb goes off. After you were already a Christian, a light bulb goes off. And your understanding of God and the gospel grew exponentially. And sometimes this happens a few times in your life. And maybe it's happened a few times in your life. And that's what happened at least one time in my life when I studied the book of Romans for the first time. It's this epistle as a letter. That's what an epistle is. It's a letter to a church or to churches. And this letter is one of the most detailed letters in Scripture. And so there's other letters of Paul that he writes, but this is one of the more detailed ones in Scripture concerning the good news. And we see the doctrines of it in the book of Romans, of the fall, of our sinfulness, of justification, of sanctification. To go back in chapter 5, I'm going through the chapters in my mind, of covenant, of justification, adoption, sanctification, the comfort we have in Christ, election, Christian piety, and there's even much more than that. And so, beloved, again, here we begin the book with a typical salutation from Paul and the benediction he gives at the beginning. Verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation is verses 1 through 7. And the first point this morning we're going to study is the author, Paul. The author, Paul, and kind of also the context of Romans and when he wrote it. So the author, Paul. Verse 1, we see it says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And we've learned about Paul a good bit, and we probably already know, some of us who have been in the church or been Christians for a while, we probably already know a lot about Paul. But we learned about Paul quite extensively in the book of Acts, when we learned about Paul before his conversion and even after his conversion, even up until his death. His whole life is pretty much summarized in the book of Acts. And so we won't spend too much time on his background. You just go back to the book of Acts and you'd find that from chapter 9 on. But one thing is pretty important to understand Paul in this book is that he is a Jew. He's Jewish. He is of the physical descendants of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's pretty important to understand as before his conversion, he was a devout Pharisee, and he studied under Gamaliel, one of the most celebrated Jewish teachers, Jewish priests, rabbi, at that time period in the first century, or early first century. And then later, a while from now when we get there, it'll be important to know that Paul is a Jew because of his relationship with fellow Jews. When you get to the part in Romans 9, chapters 9 and 11 on election, he goes back to that a couple times, his relationship with his fellow countrymen, his Jewish brothers. And so it might be important to know that he is a Jew, and he's a pretty devout Jew, in his lifetime. Then he became a Christian. He says here that he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Once you remember early in the book of Acts, Paul was an enemy of Christ Jesus. He opposed strongly Christ, and he opposed strongly other Christians. He even murdered some Christians, and that was before his conversion, of course. But now, having his heart captured by Christ through the Spirit, once being a slave to sin and being an enemy to Christ, an enemy to God, now he is a bondservant of Christ Jesus. The word literally is slave. He was a slave. He is a slave of Christ Jesus. And that's not a bad thing. He says this of himself. I am a bondslave, bondservant of Christ Jesus. And in this way, he owes his entire life to Christ for saving him. And so he gives it over to him, his life over to Christ, as if a slave who is owned by Christ. And that is how we ought to give our lives to Christ, like a slave who would do anything his master tells him to do. And this shows his humility, because he says this. He says, I am a slave. I'm a bondservant. Paul doesn't live for Paul anymore. In other words, he lives for Christ now. He lives for Christ alone. He also shows his dignity here. There's dignity being a slave of Christ. Another slavery, forms of slavery, there's sometimes less dignity or no dignity. But here, he's worthy to be a slave. He's found worthy to be a slave. All who are in Christ Jesus, all who are Christians, are found worthy to be a slave to Christ. If only all here would consider themselves slaves to Christ. Maybe we need to think about that. Because being a slave to Christ is the best thing you can receive in the world, in this world, in this life. The best thing you can receive is being a slave to Jesus Christ. Because you're a sinner, and you're either a slave to Christ, or the one who is a slave to your father, the devil, to be damned in hell forever. There's only two options, right? It's black and white in the scriptures. And Paul deserved everything worse than a slave to Christ. Eternally and infinitely. So, before a holy God, just like us, We deserved everything worse than being a slave to Christ. And yet we receive before a holy God. Just like Paul, God made Paul a slave by His grace. And to be a slave of Christ Jesus, that is something we should all long for. But not only was Paul made by God's grace to be a slave of Jesus Christ, and that's a good thing, of course, as we all have been who are in Christ, but he was called as an apostle, it says. He was called as an apostle. Christ is the one who can do this, who calls people as apostles. He called Paul to be an apostle. And we see today people, especially if you go to the southeast in the United States especially, you'll see churches where such and such apostle such and such is presiding, or person who calls themselves, and they call themselves apostle, having deemed by themselves to be apostles. But Christ alone, the scripture shows in other parts, especially in the book of Acts, Christ alone bestows the office upon some to be an apostle. Christ alone does this. You can't receive it from man, this apostleship or the office of apostle. You can't receive it from the church. It doesn't work that way. An apostle is one who is sent by another, and specifically in Scripture, is sent by Christ directly to preach His gospel to the ends of the earth. And there are no successors to this office of apostle. Like many we might say today, there are successors of pastors and teachers. After me, when I die, there will be more pastors and teachers. And as you've seen in your lifetime, even before I was born, some of you, there were pastors. And along came eventually someone like me. And there's others. There are successors to those who hold the office of pastor and teacher, but not the apostle. Not an apostle. Not the office of apostle. Or those who had the qualification of being... You had to have this qualification of being an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, seeing His physical body resurrected. No one today has seen that. And so no one today is qualified to be an apostle. And none are qualified, even since the first century apostles, because Christ ascended into glory. And so all through the church history, since those first apostles, there have been no more. That office is thus ceased. Apostles also possessed signs or the ability to do miracles. You see some of that with Paul and other letters, or especially in the book of Acts. And of course the apostles received the knowledge of God. Remember that the gospel is called the mystery of the gospel until it is revealed. And it's revealed in Christ, but the apostles are sent out to reveal it further from what they've received from Christ directly. That the mystery would no longer be a mystery, but revealed. And that was the responsibility of the apostles. The author, Paul, here, was a slave of Christ Jesus. Was called by Jesus as an apostle for the church. And now Paul was set apart for a particular purpose, of which the word apostle shares with us, for the gospel of God. Paul was set apart. In verse 1 it says, he was made holy, he was made distinct as an apostle, to be an apostle, to be one who spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Specifically, in a way we might say, in a miraculous way, because we saw, if you go through the book of Acts, this miraculous spreading of the gospel in so fast a time. It happened because God gave the early church apostles so that the Great Commission would be fulfilled, not only to Jerusalem, but to Judea and to all of Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The gospel went forth to all the world, to all nations at that time. And we see quite clearly, as the epistles of Paul are often highly regarded throughout the world, we see this gospel being proclaimed by him to the churches. So he's already gone to these churches, and now he's preaching the gospel again to them. He's reminding them, and the new Christians coming into them, reminding them of what the Lord has, what, or telling them what the Lord has spoken, is speaking through him. And then under the first heading, we find to whom this letter is written. Verse 7. It says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, call the saints. This letter was written to the saints in Rome. To the church, in other words, in Rome. And so it's often called Romans. Who made up the church in Rome? That's important for us to understand as we go further in this book, especially in the early chapters, but even as you get further on. Most likely, the predominant amount of people in the church in Rome at that time were Jewish, just like most of the churches. The predominant amount of people were Jewish. And yet, also there were some Gentiles. And more Gentiles are coming into the church, especially through Paul's ministry as an apostle to these various lands when he's going on his missionary journeys. Romans, as we think of it, is somewhat of an odd letter from Paul, because it is the only letter that he writes to a church in whom he's never met. He had never gone to Rome until when? Right before he died in the book of Acts, you remember. And so he's writing to a church that he's never gone to, never been to, and never been with. And he writes this most likely during his second missionary journey, so like in Asia Minor, you know, in Corinth. When he was in Corinth, he probably wrote this. And it shows in at the end of the book that he knew a few people from Rome. He had probably met them as they traveled to where he was. And so he sends his greetings to them. And then the book, or the letter, is sent, and it's brought by, most likely, when you get to Romans 16, you'll see Phoebe, a woman, who probably carries this to Rome. But here, it says that they are saints. The saints in Rome. Now, way back in Ephesians, if you remember, that was right when I first came here. Ephesians, and then I think more recently in 1 Peter, we covered the meaning of saints. If you remember, saints are not people who are deemed so by the church. The church doesn't decide, well, this person over here is a saint, this person is not a saint. It's not up for the church to decide that. Nor is it describing a people who have attained perfect sanctification in life, in this life, or made perfect in this life, because obviously there are no people who are able to do that, because we still have remaining sin in this life. No one can be perfectly sanctified in this life. And Hebrews 12 says, at death our souls are instantly in heaven with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Were they made perfect? In glory. Or when we enter into glory. There our souls, our bodies will be sanctified, cleansed of all sin. Saints here are also not being distinguished from other Christians. There's not two different types of Christians. There are not like newer converts who are still, you know, a lot of sin remaining there. But then there's a point at which you become a saint, where you have a level of sanctification, or you put on enough righteousness and you put to death enough sin that now you're called a saint. That's not true. There are no such people by that definition who are called Christians. And so it's not a different amount of sanctification that's happened. No, he's speaking as it is plain in the Scripture, as we already know, probably most of us know. A saint is someone who is set apart by God to be His child. Someone who is set apart by God and declared holy. You remember justification? You're declared righteous. You're declared, in a sense, holy in the sight of God. Someone set apart from the world. You're different from the world. All those who are set apart from the world as God's are called saints, and are called the same thing, called Christians. All Christians are saints. Paul is a saint, and so also were all who made up the church in Rome, and all of the church today who believe in Christ Jesus truly unto salvation. They are called saints. That's the first point. The second point this morning, then, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Son of God, Jesus Christ. You go back to the end of verse 1, as Paul bridges, he's bridging there in verse 1 to verse 2, he bridges from that purpose he was set apart for, the gospel of God, to speaking about what the gospel of God is about, what it is. And he speaks about Christ Jesus. The gospel of God is a promise, it says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God, the gospel contains all the promises of God under the covenant of grace. And so what is the gospel of God? It is the good news. We know that. But we see further, verse 2, that it was promised, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was promised. It was promised. In other words, it is not a novel doctrine. It's not something new. When you get to the New Testament, it's not something new. It's always been there. And yet it comes by divine origin in the Holy Scriptures. It says, in the Holy Scriptures. As we know, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's of God. It's from God. He speaks. Well, where is it? Where was it promised? Where was it prophesied about and concerning? We would say the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the first 66 books of Holy Scripture that predict, that prefigure, point to the gospel of God. The Old Testament is the promise of the new. The New Testament is the accomplishment of the old. And so where do we find these promises at? We find them in the Old Testament. We go to the prophets as we think of all the prophecies. But we're not just going to the prophets as we know them, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, though they are there. The prophet, there's many prophecies there. The first promise of the gospel of God is where? The first promise is where? It's Genesis 3:15. It was given through the prophet Moses. And it says, I will put, and the God is speaking to Satan here. And this is the curse to Satan, or the curses that were given to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He, the offspring of the woman, that is Jesus Christ, shall bruise your head. The serpents, Satan, your head, which was fulfilled when? When Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. On the third day, he defeated there Satan and the power of Satan. And then, of course, we see thousands of more prophecies in the Scripture after Genesis 3:15. Even when you go through the Exodus, and what we've been looking at is what? We've been looking at the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and all those foreshadowings and the pointings to Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Those were and are prophecies of the gospel of God. Verse 3, what does this gospel of God concern? What does it have to do with? We read, it says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The gospel is about what? It's about Jesus Christ, God's son. That's what the gospel is about. It's about God's Son, Jesus. And we confess together that God's Son is whom? God's Son is Jesus. That is, of one substance with the Father, and equal in power and glory with the Father. And so, just like our catechism says, we have one God in three persons. Jesus is one person of the one Godhead. And without Jesus, there is no gospel. Without the Son, there's no gospel. But everything of the Old Testament points forward to Christ and the redemption that we may have in and through Him alone. Well, the gospel communicates what to us? That Jesus is God's Son, first off. That Jesus is God's Son. Verse 4, you see it? He's called the Son of God. He's God's Son. That means that Jesus is God. And as God, it says, he was born. He took on a human nature. And so he was human in every way that we were, every way we are. So he has a rational, logical mind. He has a soul and a body. In fulfillment of the prophecy of the Christ, the Messiah would be, it says, here in our passage, the descendant of David. And we think of, immediately we should think of, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Or even, since we're probably more familiar with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, we think of Psalm 132, which says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." Coming from his body, David's body. Descendant of David. He will sit on the throne. And Jesus was born. We know if we read the Gospels, Jesus was born of a descendant of David. Those family lines are given to us, right? Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. We have the genealogy of Jesus being born when and how. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'd say, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who is herself a descendant of David. And thus Jesus was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. And even covenantally he was born from a descendant according to the flesh. That is, from Joseph. Joseph, Mary's husband, Mary's husband was a descendant of David too. And that's what, I forget which gospel shows which, but Matthew 1 and Luke 3 show both that Jesus is a descendant of Mary, or that Mary's a descendant of David, and Joseph was a descendant of David covenantally. Or that Jesus is a descendant of Joseph covenantally, and thus a descendant of David. But here it says, according to the flesh, of focusing primarily on Mary. According to the flesh. From the seed. The offspring. Of the woman going all the way back to Eve. Who will it be? Who it will be to crush Satan's head, to defeat him. It is this one born according to the flesh, Jesus Christ. If you look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 3, it takes the genealogy not back to David, but all the way back to Adam and Eve. To show that this, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. And so he is the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. He has a human nature. He is God and man in two distinct natures and one person, one divine person, forever. Our catechism says, as our Redeemer. In verse 4, it says, who is declared, speaking of his Son, Jesus, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He rose from the dead. Which means what? That means he died. Jesus, the God-man, died. He died on the cross, as we know, having lived a perfect life without sin and dying because of our sins. Not because of his sins, he didn't have any sins. But because of our sins. And then he took upon himself, because he loved us, he took upon himself receiving our just punishments, our sins, the full unmitigated wrath of God. So having died, then he on the third day rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 15 says, and appeared to many people. He appeared to the 11 disciples. Judas, remember, had went off and killed himself. But the 11 disciples that remained, he appeared to them, the women that came and saw him. The tomb was empty at first. He also appeared to them. He appeared to other disciples, many in number, not the apostles, not the apostles who were also disciples, but the other disciples, many others who followed him. And also, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And this happened, it says, with power. He rose from the dead, and it says, with power. He was declared the Son of God with power. Now, we've been studying the mediatorial kingship of Christ, that he is in authority over all, for the good of the church, to reconcile us to the Father. And looking at the fact that Christ rules as the mediator, rules over all for our good and our salvation, our redemption, our reconciliation to the Father. Well, here it is again in Romans. See it here. It is saying here, by the virtue of his resurrection from the dead, he was invested with what? Power. Power. Invested with authority over all by virtue of his death and then resurrection. Because it is at the resurrection where he, as the mediator, has secured our reconciliation to the Father and crushed the head of the serpent in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. In one commentary by Robert Haldane, which is the Geneva series commentaries. I don't know if you're familiar with those, but they're good. All of them are good. He says this: all power was inherent in him. Speaking of Christ, all power was inherent in him as God, blessed forever. That is, as God. So remember, we talked about two different ways that Christ has all authority. And the first way is he's God. That's what he just said. All power was inherent in him as God, blessed forever. But it was given to him as the mediator, as he himself declares in Matthew 28:18, John 17:2, passages we covered when we talked about the mediatorial kingship of Christ, and clearly manifested by his resurrection. He then appeared possessed of eternal, sovereign, and universal power as the mediator. And that in opposition to the semblance of weakness in which he had appeared on earth. And then he continues and he says, the dignity of his person, having remained for some time concealed under the veil of weakness while he was on the earth, his resurrection gloriously displayed his ineffable power as the conqueror of death, and by his power also evinced his dignity as the Son of God. And so we see his human nature, as it described in verse 3, born according, look at the verses, verse 3, he was born according to the flesh. And we see verse 4, clearly denoting his divine nature as well, according to the Spirit of holiness. You see the parallelism there, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit of holiness. And the proof that this is speaking of his divine nature in verse 4 is found in the words before it, he rose from the dead. A human cannot raise themselves from the dead. A man cannot. But the God-man did. This resurrection was accomplished because Jesus is God, according to the Spirit of holiness, as the various commentators say, as they agree on that, what that means, the Spirit of holiness. So what have we found? That upon the foundation of the union of the divine and human natures, and the person of the Messiah found in this passage by the word Christ, that Paul proceeds to establish the great important truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel concerns the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And everything that you find in the rest of the book is based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, our mediator, who died and rose from the dead to give us life. Of all the things that we'll hear in this letter, none applies to you for your blessing. None of it applies for your blessing unless you have trusted your entire life to Jesus Christ and what Paul is talking about here. And then the final point, the recipients of grace, the church. The recipients of grace, the church. We've already covered very specifically who the letter from Paul was written to the saints in Rome. And he gives the benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But who are the recipients of God's grace? God's grace is bestowed upon all who call on Christ to be saved. Of course, we know that. Verse 5, it says, through whom we have received grace. So it says, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the first acts of Christ's power following the resurrection was to bestow his Spirit and grace upon those who were chosen by him specifically to be his witnesses and heralds of his gospel to all the nations in a very miraculous sort of way. That is, to the apostles, first and foremost. Those are called apostles, and Paul was one of them, as he saw the resurrected Christ upon his conversion. Acts chapter 9, and talks about it in Acts 22 and one other place there in Acts. He says, we have received grace and apostleship. We, he's talking about the apostles. We, the apostles, have received grace and apostleship. He didn't take it. Paul didn't. It was given to him by Christ. And what was the purpose of this? To bring about, it says, the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, among all the Gentiles, among all, more clearly, among all the nations. The Gentiles are all the nations, which is prophesied about in the Psalms and Isaiah and the prophets, all those. About the God, the gospel going to, and God being known to all nations. And that is to bring about what? The obedience of faith is to bring about, the obedience of faith is to bring about faith. That's what he means. To bring about faith. That he goes and preaches as an apostle. And the apostles were to go out to do that. To all nations. To bring about faith. That people would believe. And that is, faith is an obedience. Not to save you. But it's proper. It's the proper righteous response to the preaching of the gospel. And a righteous response, he says, he shows here, is an obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Because disobedience would be to deny the gospel. And the words that he's using here. That's the way he phrases it. Again, it doesn't mean that we earn our salvation or that we do anything in contributing to our salvation. But rather, he's talking about obedience of faith as the instrument by which God uses for you to be saved or justified. And so, that is the righteous response to the preaching of the gospel. And that was the goal for his preaching. That people would be saved. And so how were the apostles equipped? God's grace was given to them to be able to do what they did. To preach so boldly, even in the face of great suffering and persecution. And all of the apostles, not all, but most of the apostles, you remember, were put to death. They were crucified in various ways or put to death in very heinous ways. And Paul, you ask, well, how is it possible to live like Paul did? Right? We ask that sometimes. Paul was a very righteous man. How is it possible for Paul to live in such a way? And we would say, of course, by the grace of God. And he was called to that office of apostleship so that his life wouldn't be a hindrance. Remember 1 Peter, that your life would not be a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. His life was held up by the grace of God, that his life would not be a hindrance to the preaching of the gospel as well as the many other apostles. For the purpose of bringing the gospel to the nations that they will believe unto salvation, faith. And that applies to us, of course. Because of God's grace to Paul, we have received God's grace. Verse 6, you notice what he says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Among whom? Among the nations. From among the nations, we are the called of Christ Jesus. The church, those who truly believe in Christ, those who are those who receive the grace of God. And we receive the grace of God as they served as apostles for the sake of Christ's name. For His glory, with what is the end of all those things? The glory of Jesus Christ. So as we study this book, Lord willing, we'll be greatly blessed since this letter was written to the church for our encouragement and growth in grace. That the gospel would continue to go forth, that we would proclaim the gospel as we continue it to all peoples, and that they would, like the apostles said, they were to do, they would, that as we preach it to all nations, they would believe unto salvation in Christ, the God-man, the mediator, who died and rose from the dead to give us life and to bring himself glory and to bring us into glory as we are in union with him. And so here, this is a letter that is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel of God, which is the good news we find in Jesus Christ, that Jesus was born in accordance with the prophecies, according to the flesh, and he died, and he rose from the dead, according to his divine nature, and grants us faith, if we believe in him. He grants us his grace and salvation and life forever through his sacrifice and through his resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. Thank you for this letter that has, in your church, affected many of your children in great ways. Father, we're thankful that you have given us the gospel of God. You've made it clear to us what the gospel of God is. That Jesus, the God-man, died for our sins, being the righteous one. He died for our sins. that we would receive eternal life based in His resurrection from the dead, that we would live in Him. Father, we're thankful for the covenant promises. We're thankful that covenantally we die in Christ, and covenantally we live in Christ. Father, we pray that You would help us understand it as we go through this book, as well as the many other doctrines that we find as in an application of the gospel of God to our lives as Christians, and how we ought to live in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.